Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening, Lord, this opportunity to honor you and to worship you now through the teaching of the Word. And I pray that we would see this not as leaving the worship service, but literally entering into the deepest portion of the worship service, Lord, is the teaching of the Bible. So we pray that we would not allow our minds to wander this evening, but we would stay focused upon the passage that we'll be examining and looking at together. We pray that we would be transformed from the inside out, that we would not be the same people that came in tonight, that will be those that leave because you've transformed us and changed us from the inside out. Pray for those here that don't know Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to their hearts this evening, that they might come to know you and come to love you and trust you. Pray for those that have distanced themselves from the Lord tonight, that, Lord, they would allow you to draw them back to yourself this evening. So we pray for those that are carrying burdens tonight, Lord. We pray that you would touch them this evening, Lord, that they would be able to look back and say, I'm just so blessed that I came to worship God and to be taught. And so, Lord, we pray for that. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to turn your Bibles tonight to the book of Samuel, Samuel chapter 16 tonight. And we're going to be looking at this chapter. It's 23 verses. And as we are turning there, you can pick one of these up, or a couple of these up, or a bunch of these up. Every once in a while, I'll get someone that will fill out like six of them and turn them in. And so they're just questions, and we try to answer them on Wednesday nights. We answer a few at a time, only have two, so that's the ones I'm answering. So I wish all of them were this easy. What book will we start after Hebrews? P.S. Only answer the question if it's not a surprise. Okay, so it's not a surprise. I don't know. Okay, so that's actually only got two more books of the New Testament that I need to teach in depth, and then we've taught through the whole New Testament in depth. Now, we've gone through the Bible, the New Testament, twice through the Bible. We've gone through the Old Testament once. We're in our second time through the Old Testament. But as to teaching in depth in the New Testament, we've actually covered, this is our 25th book, Hebrews, that we're going through. And the only two books left would be the book of Titus and the book of Jude. And those are on my hit list. I got my scope on those two. So I want to definitely finish those off. And then, of course, I'd love to return back into the Gospels. I just love studying the Gospels. So it would be an awesome thing to get back into the Gospel of John. I just look forward to that book so much. This next question is, I am a former Catholic, and my question is, when my parents pass away, should I participate in the church's rituals of the sign of the cross, standing and kneeling, including sitting at the front of the church? My whole family are all Catholics, and they will be insulted if I do not participate. What should I do? Well, I think here's the main issue. What would the Lord think? I mean, you know, it's amazing to me that family will be against us because we won't follow the rituals, but do they have a concern about our relationship with Christ? They certainly wouldn't want us to violate our relationship with Christ, would they? And if they would, that's not very loving, is it? So again, I would suggest that you not do that. There's no basis for the sign of the cross. And the only reason I would get up, kneel down, get up, sit down, maybe you haven't worked out in the morning. Maybe you want to use it as a workout time, you know, up and kneel down and sit down and stand up. It's like Christian calisthenics. I don't know what it is, but just a lot of that stuff going on. But it's not in the Bible. It's just all a bunch of rituals. And I would be concerned that by doing it, that you're agreeing with it and you're kind of going with it. And I would make that, I know it's hard for some and they take offense at this statement I'm about to make, but I'm no longer a Catholic, I'm a Christian. Now they would take a real offense at it because they would consider themselves Catholics as Christians, but they're really not. Because when you're holding to the idea that salvation comes through installments and that Mary is co-redeemer with Jesus and all of this nonsense, and having a mass so you can get your sins forgiven from the previous week is absolutely an insult to the cross. And again, that's why there was the Reformation, because there was a breaking away from this false teaching and these false doctrines. So I can't see that by participating with it, you're going to win them in any way. I think you're going to lose them in that process, though they'll be angry. But I would suggest to them that what they're doing isn't scriptural and that you love the Lord, and please don't ask me to violate my relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's how I would do it. And I think it's a good opportunity for us to share with them as to what the Bible says. Okay, tonight we're in 1 Samuel chapter 16 tonight. It is 23 verses, so we're not going to right off the bat read all 23 verses. But let's look at the first three verses of this particular chapter, and we'll pick it up in verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons.' But Samuel said, 'How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me.' And the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you.'" I think this portion, if you were with us last time when we were in the previous chapter, chapter 15, where Samuel's heart was broken over the disobedience of Saul. If any of us in here tonight have ever had our heart broken over someone that has walked away from the Lord, someone that we have prayed for and prayed for, someone that we've even taken them aside and explained to them the way of the Lord, but even after all of those prayers, all of those counsels, they still turn away and walk away from the Lord, how your heart is absolutely broken. And that is the scene that we're looking at in the 16th chapter. That Samuel, on one hand, saw the potential of Saul, where he started out so humble, hiding himself, not even really stepping up and saying, "Who am I? I'm from the most insignificant tribe of Israel." And now here is this man that has disobeyed the Lord. And I'm sure Samuel felt, "I'm an absolute failure. I was one that anointed him. I'm the one that's been mentoring him. And now to see him turn aside and to be rejected by the Lord is almost too much to bear." And his heart is absolutely broken. Matter of fact, in 1 Samuel 15, it mentions he prayed for him all night long. How many of you have friends that would pray for you all night long? Well, that's the type of man that Samuel was. I think of the words of Ecclesiastes 3:4. It says, "There is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance." Now, I don't know for Samuel if it's a time to dance. I certainly don't think it's a time to dance. And I also don't necessarily think it's a time to laugh. But what I believe it is, it's a time now for transition. And that's really what 1 Samuel is all about. I mean, you could even use that as sort of the one word that kind of just exemplifies the whole book. It's all about transition. We see the first transition in the first seven chapters of Samuel, in which we see the ministry of Samuel. It is the transition from Eli to Samuel. That's the first transition. Then we saw the second transition, chapter 8 to 15. This was from Samuel to Saul. And that's what we've been looking at, this kingdom of Saul that really didn't last very long. Matter of fact, chapter 11, we noted, was probably his chapter. It was his chapter. I mean, there's not a better chapter for Saul than chapter 11, where Saul gets angry over the Ammonites. He rallies Israel together. He goes up against them. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. He wipes them out. Then he has an opportunity to wipe out his haters. There's a bunch of haters that don't like Saul. So his men suggest, "Let's get rid of these guys." And he says, no, all the glory is going to go to the Lord. We're just going to worship the Lord. I mean, there is not a better chapter, there's not a better portion for Saul than chapter 11 of 1 Samuel. But let me also suggest to you that that was ultimately his downfall. Because after chapter 11, the graph starts going down. Because now he starts looking at himself like he's something. And eventually it led to chapters 13, 14, and 15, which was ultimately his demise and his failure, where the Lord ultimately rejected him. But we come now tonight to the third transition. This is the last transition of Samuel. And it is chapters 16 through 31. And it is that of Saul to David. I mean, it's going to take the remainder of the book to make this transition full. We're going to see tonight the anointing of David, but that whole transition goes all the way through the remainder of the book. until we ultimately see the death of Saul at the end in chapter 31. But up to this point, this is the next transition. So we now see David in this chapter being anointed the king of Israel. I want to read a verse to you out of Psalm 78. And I think you're going to appreciate this. Psalm 78, verses 70 through 72. I think if there's a passage that sort of encapsulates this man that God is going to choose, it would be Psalm 78, 70. It says, "And he also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from the care of the ewes with suckling lambs, and he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them with his skillful hands." Boy, isn't that a commentary on David? Where God chose this young little boy from the sheepfolds, a young man that had integrity in his heart, and at the same time he was a skillful man. And God used him now to shepherd Israel, his very people, through the lessons that God taught him as a shepherd. Now here's how we're going to break this chapter down tonight. In verses 1 and 3, we have God and our disappointments. And we're going to experience disappointments. But I love what God tells Samuel to do. And I hope that we're taking notes tonight. And we can do that, by the way. You can download the notes, ccrialto.com. Go up under media. If you got a smartphone, by smartphone I mean a iPhone or an Android. If you got a BlueBerry, you're lost. Okay, there's no hope for you. You're lost. You're apostate. You don't really have a cell phone. So if you got one of those, you can't help you. But I say that because you can actually go to the App Store and you can download the Calvary app. And on the app are the outlines and everything's on there, and you can watch video, the whole thing. Everything's on there, so it's real helpful for the notes that we're putting up tonight. So, verses 1 through 3, we have God and our disappointments. Verses 4 through 13, we have God and our choices. Then in verses 14 and 15, we have God and His departure. And then in verses 16 to 23, God and His providence. God and His providence. So let's look at God and our disappointment. Let's pick it up in verse 1, and it says, "And now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul?" Now, it's interesting, this word grieve that is used here. This word grieve means to grieve for the dead. Now, isn't that interesting? It's almost as if Samuel is grieving over the fact that Saul is dead. Now, in a spiritual sense, that's literally what's happened. God has said, "I am done with you. You have rejected me. You are disobedient to my word. So I have no other alternative than to basically cut you off. I can't work with you anymore. I've given you opportunity after opportunity." Now, I think Samuel saw the significance of this. He was the one that ultimately had anointed him. He was the one that had shared with him in chapter 12 and had spoken to him. And now it's gone the absolute opposite way of the way it should have gone. And so Samuel's heart is absolutely broken. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 35, "And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." Their relationship was cut off that day. And that's where we ended in the 15th chapter. They cut ties. God had rejected Saul, so Samuel now also rejects Saul too, and he cuts off his relationship from him. And you know, sometimes that's what we have to do, folks. There are people that are professing Christ, but because of their behavior, because of the fact that they're chismosos and chismosas, we have to cut the ties. We have to say, "I can't hang with these people. Every time I get around them, it's always negative. They're always backstabbing and backbiting." People like that, you got to cut ties with people like that. Because the Proverbs tells us, you hang around people like that, you're going to learn their ways. So there's a time when you have to cut ties, especially someone that is professing Christ, that is living an ungodly life. You got to cut ties with these folks. Paul says in Corinthians, you don't even eat with them. You don't hang with them. Well, there was a similar sever that took place here between Samuel and Saul. He had to cut ties with them. He could no longer have that relationship with them because he had literally been rejected. Now, God says this, and notice what God states here. He says, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel. So it was because of Saul's repeated disobedience and a disregard for God's word that God had no other alternative than to say, that's it. Go back to chapter 15, verse 10, and you can read this for yourselves, what he says. And then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I've made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Boy, what a friend Samuel was. You can't get a better friend than this that will cry out and pray for you all night long. And that's exactly what Samuel did. In 1 Samuel 15:23, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So God says, I have to make this cut. I have to make this break. Because there's no working with you. You've rejected me. You've rejected my word. And so there's no carrying on. There's no partnership. This thing just cannot go on. Make reference to Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. We mentioned this, I think, a few weeks ago. When Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's two of his sons, the Bible says they offered strange fire before the Lord. And what happened? Fire came down from heaven and consumed both of Aaron's sons right on the spot. Literally, God nuked them. It would be a literal translation. Right on the spot. Turned them into Kingston briquettes. Right there. And God's response to Aaron is seems so brass. I mean, like, how are you going to do it? He says, don't cry. Don't cover yourself. Don't mourn. And what God was basically saying is, listen, they have misrepresented the Lord. Don't you dare misrepresent now myself by mourning over their sin. I have righteously judged them. Now, don't you put on a scene over what I have just done because I've had to judge them. So when the Bible calls something wrong and the Bible calls something sinful, if we don't agree with it, we have to change. We have to align ourselves with what the Bible says. The world is not the plumb line. The Scriptures are. God's Word is. So though we may not feel a certain way, that has nothing to do with whether it's right or wrong. What does God say? So in this case, Samuel needs to realign himself. It's one thing to be disappointed. It's one thing to be heartbroken. But at the same time, God's saying, listen here now, that he's rejected me. He's rejected my word. It wasn't really anything else that could be done. I mean, this is what has to happen. So look what God says to him. Fill your horn with oil and go. Another way of saying this is get on with your life. Don't allow the adversities of your life to hinder and to sidetrack you from serving God. And over the years, I've seen this where a divorce happens. And even though one may be the responsible party, the other one just falls apart. That's tragic. I remember years ago, we had a dear woman here that was very active in the women's ministry. And her husband, she'd been praying for him for many, many years. And this individual came down with this disease, and I can't remember all the particulars. All I know is that God miraculously healed this man, and through the healing, he gave his life to the Lord. And he walked with the Lord for a couple years, but then his wife got sick, and she died. And I remember sitting down and talking to him, and this man would not be consoled. He would not seek the Lord in this. He would not trust God in this. And that man just bold-faced walked away from the Lord. After God had blessed him with a godly wife, after God had healed him, after God had given him salvation, he literally walked away. So we don't know how we are going to respond when adversity comes, but God promises us in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that he will never give us more than what we're able to bear. He says, with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape. So God always has the way of escape. We choose not to take that way of escape and we sin, that is our own doing. That's our choice. And that's what Saul chose to do. Saul chose himself over God. He wanted to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, not the Lord. And so he chose to do that. So God says, you know what you need to do, Samuel? You need to get on with your life. You need to cross the bridge and get over it, basically, is what he's saying. You need to get on with your life. Don't sit there and whine and complain about this. It's time to get going. And he says, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. So he mentions a city. He even mentions the family name. And, of course, Bethlehemite, or Bethlehem, we're all familiar with that. The name Bethlehem means the house of bread. Now, isn't that significant? Because where was Jesus Christ born? In Bethlehem. Jesus is the bread of life. He called himself the bread of life. So we have the bread of life being born in the house of bread. Now, we remember this place when we went through Ruth, because the city of Bethlehem was the residence of Boaz, and it was the place that Ruth met Boaz. And we also, we can go all the way back to Genesis, and we remember that this is where Jacob's wife, Rachel, died and was buried in Bethlehem. So Bethlehem has quite a history to it. It is an amazing place. Today it is Arab-occupied. And we were able to go there, I think last year, the year before last when we went, we were able to go there. But that's an Arab stronghold now. But that it has so much in it, of course. Of course, the very place in which the King of Kings was born. So he identifies the place, and then he goes on to say, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. Now notice the wording of that. I have selected a king for myself. You jot down 1 Samuel 8 when the people demanded a king, and God kept emphasizing again and again, this is the people's choice. This was the will of the people. But now we're seeing this is God's choice. And people say, well, wait a second. Then how could that be? Then why did God send Samuel to anoint the king? Because God used this king to discipline them. It was never God's will to have Saul as king. David was God's choice. That's the one that God had chosen. But it was because the people demanded a king like all the nations. If we keep persisting in what we want, there comes a time when God stands back and says, okay, I'm going to let you have it. You want it, you can have it. And then we can often live to regret it. And that's what Israel is doing. They're regretting their choice. We're hoping they're regretting their choice. Because they got their man's man, they got Saul. And so, back in 1 Samuel 15, 28, we read, so Samuel said to the Lord, he has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Now that's one of the first inklings to David. It was a neighbor, not very far from where you live. God has chosen his vessel. God has chosen his king that is much better than you. So in verse 2 we read, but Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. Now, when he says, how can I go? Samuel was living in Ramah, and he would have to travel right through Saul's hometown, which was Gibeah. Actually, Bethlehem was just 5 miles south of Jerusalem. So in order for him to get there to Bethlehem, he was literally going to have to walk right through Saul's turf. It's kind of like when you're watching TV and you read about gangs, or you see documentaries about gangs, how, you know, certain gangs aren't welcome in other gangs' turf. Well, that's kind of what's going on here. It is because we left off in chapter 15 that Samuel has cut ties with Saul. You can see, and we don't know how much time has elapsed, there is this hatred now of Saul towards Samuel. If there's ever someone that he should have loved, it should have been Samuel. But things are so bad, notice what he says, he will kill me. Now, isn't that just unbelievable, what has transpired from chapter 15? Here is Saul, who's wanting Samuel to come to his victory party. And so now there's a time has elapsed to such a degree that Samuel says, if I go there to anoint a king and he gets drift of it, he's going to kill me. I mean, that, again, is just absolutely absurd. Back in 1 Samuel 15:11, we made mention that Samuel had prayed for him all night long. And I'll tell you, when someone acts like this, when someone that you have loved and someone has loved you and there's been this relationship and all of a sudden it just is sort of cut off like that, you can be sure there's a heart problem. It can always be traced back to that, always. There's always something, there's wrong thinking, there's something that is absolutely not there. Sometimes we use the term, man, that person is tripping. I mean, I don't know what they're doing. Are they wigged out or they've lost it? Well, in the church, that means they're not walking with God. That's another vernacular. That's how we use that term. But they're just not walking with the Lord. And it's very evident that Saul is not with God. It's very evident. And again, if you've had someone that's walked with the Lord, you love fellowshipping with them, and all of a sudden something cuts that where they don't want to go to church. It's like, ugh, I don't want to go to church. Or, no, I don't want to read my Bible. No, I don't want to go with you to this. I don't want to go with that. And you go, wow, what happened? I can tell you what happened. Something's wrong in the heart. Their heart's not right with the Lord. There should be this desire to fellowship with the Lord and to fellowship with His people. You get an attitude towards the church. You get an attitude towards people. There's something that's wrong in the heart. And though it doesn't make sense and you can't logically put it together, you can trace it back to the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. That's literally what has happened. And Saul is an absolute case of someone that walks away from the Lord, someone that is in sin. And so the Lord says, this is what you do. He says, you take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. So what you'll do is you'll incorporate this anointing of the king with a worship service, which is not that's a great idea. I mean, it's worship. That's what it is. So you're going to bring this heifer with you, and if you ask any questions, anybody asks, what are you doing? You say, hey, you know what? We're going to have a sacrifice. We're going to have a time of worship. We've chosen a select family, and we're going to have some worship together is what we're going to do. And again, what's he going to say to that? So in verse 3 we read, and you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. So he says, this is going to be a small gathering, and I want the household of Jesse from Bethlehem. That's the one that I want you to make sure you invite to this particular service, to this time of worship. And it says, and I'm going to anoint for myself the one whom I designate to you. So obviously, from the house of Jesse, God has designated his choice. Now, he doesn't tell Samuel up front who it is, but he's letting him know what town, what family, and it's one of his children. There's someone from that household that I have my eye on. I've already designated them. Okay, so this brings us now to verses 4 through 13. Now, as we leave these first three verses, let me just stop for a moment and just give a quick little application. If something has disappointed you, if something has happened, don't stop serving God. This is all the more time to dust yourselves off and get back and walk with the Lord. This is the time to do it. You don't wait for things to go well to worship God. You worship God in all seasons. So if we have experienced something like this, where we've sort of got the air knocked out of us, we've been knocked to the ground, this is God's way of saying, you need to trust me. You need to get up and you need to get moving. Don't wallow in self-pity. Don't wallow and cry and lick your wounds and have a little pity party all by yourself. That isn't what you do. This is the time you need to dust yourself off and move on. And that's really what God's word to Samuel is. So now we have God and our choice. So verse 4 says, and Samuel did what the Lord said. Now that's so encouraging. That's so important. He didn't say, that's good advice, Lord. I'll remember it next time. No, it's right now. This is the time you need to implement it. This is what I'm saying to you. And so Samuel did what the Lord said, and he came to Bethlehem. So in obedience, even though there was this fear of Saul, he still had to pass through Saul's turf and headed on down to Bethlehem. And it says, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? So really, Samuel was a prophet, and when he showed up, they knew something was going to go on. Is he coming here to judge our city? I mean, what is he coming here for? And they knew there was this rift between Saul and Samuel. So he's wondering, what's going on here? You know, we know you're not with Saul. Things haven't worked out. You guys aren't together. So you've all of a sudden showed up here. So why are you here? And they came out trembling because they don't want a word of judgment, and they don't want to be the last to know what's about to happen. They're kind of curious as to why he's there. So in verse 5, he said, "In peace, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now, the word consecrate, that's a great word. It means to dedicate yourself or to be set apart for a special purpose. Now, the house of Jesse, they were to consecrate themselves. What that meant was, is that they were to ceremonially wash themselves. Now, this is in accordance with Exodus 19, verses 10 through 15. In order for a person to come into God's presence and to worship Him and to have a sacrifice, there had to be a cleansing that took place. We can't come in with our old selves, we can't come in our own strength, we can't come just as we are. There needs to be a cleansing, a washing. And then because they were unclean, there also had to be a sacrifice. Leviticus chapter 7, verses 19 through 21 speaks about this sacrifice, this coming together, this cleansing, this bathing that needed to take place. So he instructs his family that, you know what, you guys need to bathe, and you guys, he goes, now this wasn't because they stunk or something, okay? This is spiritual cleansing. When we were looking at Leviticus and we read through Exodus, we talked about all the significance of these washings and these various sacrifices. All of them was to show that man in and of himself is not right. He's unclean. He needs to be cleansed. There needs to be a sacrifice because there's been sin in order to be right with God. And all of this was to lead them to the realization that I'm wrong, I'm undone, I'm a sinner, and I need a sacrifice. I need to be saved. And that would ultimately lead them to Jesus. So in verse 6, it says, "And it came about that when they entered, that he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him." And that's interesting. And Eliab, the oldest, looks at him, and obviously he's probably the tallest of the family. If you go back to 1 Samuel 9:2, we'll note the description of Saul that was recorded. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice, handsome man. There was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Do you see what he's doing? He's doing the exact same thing he did when he chose Saul. He again is thinking, okay, God's going to choose the tallest, the best looking one of the family. Because that's what he did last time. Last time was a disaster, by the way. But that's what he's doing. He's falling right back into what he just did some years back. He's doing it all over again. So look at verse 7. "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And you see this happen time and time again. I've seen this. I know you have too. Maybe you know someone that's been divorced, and they say, I cannot live with this bum, and then they marry someone that's a double bum. Have you ever noticed that? They repeat the same thing they just tried to get out of. Is it out of the frying pan into the fire, or is it out of the fire into the frying pan? I don't know. Either one, they're bad, right? So that's what they do. So they say, I can't stand this person. I can't bear to live with them. Then they go out and marry someone that's just even worse than the bum they just got rid of. And I think the reality of this is we don't know how to pick them. We don't know how to choose them. Because what we're doing is we're doing it from merely a human standpoint. We're doing it basically from a physical, because we're not like God. We cannot see the heart. So all we can go off is you know, their personality or what they're saying and how they look. And that's ultimately how we're doing it. And so you see people that repeat the same thing over and over and over again. I know a woman, this woman that I talked to some years back, married 5 times. I was kidding around. I said, you just can't seem to get the right one, huh? It's like, maybe there's a problem with her. Could be, you know, after 5 times. But again, this over and over and over again. Wasn't it Liz and Burton? I mean, I would have named 7 times or something, tried to get it right. You know, the number 7, is that perfection? I guess, I don't know. But I mean, just over and over and over again. So God says, God sees not as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, the Lord looks at the heart. Another way of saying this is, God is not limited nor deceived by the outward, but sees the inward heart of man. And isn't it classic in our society today that this is how we choose people? We still choose people this way. Politics comes up. Why in the world would race even be a part of politics? I don't care if a guy's purple. It doesn't make any difference to me. What I'm concerned about, what's their character? Do they believe in God? Do they have morals? Do they know right from wrong? Can they actually speak the truth? Do they love Israel? I mean, do they believe in the Bible? I mean, these are the questions. I don't care what color skin they have. That's so immaterial. It doesn't mean anything. And so how we're so focused on this, and we play the race card, and we do this, and we do that, which, again, is just so worldly. It's just so far from God. Where God looks at a man, God looks at a person, and he zeroes right in on their heart. And that's the thing that he's looking at. He's not taken back by their appearance or the height or their mannerisms or how they come off. That isn't any concern to God at all. God get right to it, and he looks right at the heart of the person. And that's what God's doing here. You see, the last king was the people's choice. He was the tallest and most handsome of all of Israel. I mean, you couldn't get any more humanly better than Saul was. But you couldn't be anywhere spiritually worse than Saul was. I mean, Saul was the worst. He was a spiritual 8-ball is what he was. I mean, he's like the worst of the worst. But it was the people's choice. It's what they chose. So God accommodated them and gave them exactly what they wanted. So God says, no, you know, that you've already made a mistake. That's not the one I've chosen. Verse 8, Jesse called Abinadab, made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Verse 9, next Jesse made Shammai pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And thus Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Verse 11, and then Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? There's a problem here now. Because God said the house of Jesse, he says, I'll show you the one that I've designated. He's had 7 of these boys all pass before him. And he's thinking, man, did I get a bad connection with God or something? I mean, I'm trying to figure this thing out. I'm in Bethlehem. I'm at the house of Jesse. It's one of his offspring. But is this all of them? And they said, well, there remains yet the youngest. And behold, he is tending the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes. Well, you talk about the reject. Here you have a family that's been invited to come and worship God, and what do? They leave the teen or one of the members of the family out with the sheep. He wasn't even invited to this worship service. He wasn't even invited for this family gathering. What a privilege to be with Samuel for an evening, to offer a sacrifice and to hear his words. But how sad that little David wasn't even considered, is it? I'll bring the whole family. Is this all? Oh yeah, I got another one out in the field. You know, we got another one out there. We'll bring him. And I love what he says. He says, you know what? He's out tending sheep. Psalm 78 makes mention of this, the fact that God pulled them from the sheepfolds. Here's someone that tended sheep, and God would now use him to tend his people Israel. Here's a man that God had worked through and spoken to, and now God was going to use him to lead a nation. And boy, did Samuel turn the tide. He says, we're not even sitting down till that young boy gets in here. Everything's at a standstill. It's amazing to me that they could go and get him, and someone obviously watched the sheep. So he wasn't indispensable. I mean, he could have been there at the family gathering because they obviously went and got him, and someone had to fill in for him. So again, they just felt like it wasn't necessary for him to even be there. So verse 12 says, "So he sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and handsome appearance. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.'" Now the Bible refers to David, and this is his description here, as being ruddy. Now, what does that mean? There's a couple ways of looking at that word. First of all, it could mean that he had reddish hair. So some say, you know, little, here comes a little carrot top, you know, or something like that. He comes in with this red hair. And there's a possibility that that's what it was. It could also mean light complexion or fair complexion. Fair skin, red hair is what it could mean. So the Bible doesn't specifically tell us, but if you know, been to Israel, I mean, many of the Jews, very dark hair. Every once in a while, you will see, you know, Jewish people with you know, freckles, you know, they got, you know, reddish hair, light complexion. Well, this is the way David was. David, it appears that he really stood out in the family. I mean, he looked like a little Huck Finn or something, you know, he didn't really fit in with the whole family. He was just a little boy out there in the field, you know, maybe reddish hair, fair complexion, and he basically stood out. The Bible says that he also had beautiful eyes and was handsome in appearance. So there was something about the face of David that you just looked at him. You know, he just had this appearance, this handsome appearance, his eyes. His eyes were big. He obviously had beautiful eyes and then possibly the complexion in his hair. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." So God now gives a symbol that this is it. Now notice, this is the eighth son. Now this is interesting. Because the number eight in Scripture is the number of new beginnings. Isn't that interesting? That every number in Scripture has various meanings to them based upon how many times they're used, how they're used. And so the number of eight is always reference to a new beginning. And boy, could we safely say that David was a new beginning for Israel. He was a new beginning in the sense of government and newness in the sense of spirituality. Boy, when you look at the difference between this boy and Saul, it's night and day. I mean, you talk about new beginnings. I mean, this is the new beginnings right here. And verse 13 says, "And then Samuel took the horn of oil, and he anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah." Now, this anointing symbolizes that one has been set apart. Priests would be anointed. A king would be anointed. It was really God's way of saying, "I am setting this person apart for special service. This person has a unique calling, has a unique position." The oil in Scripture always speaks of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that sets people apart. It's the Holy Spirit that sovereignly chooses them. So David had been anointed by the Holy Spirit. He had been set apart for God's purposes. Now this is the first anointing of David. David actually is anointed three different times, and I want to give these to you. The next anointing will be David is hailed king of Judah in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 4. So it's then that David is recognized as the king of Judah. And then in 2 Samuel 5, 3, David is then anointed king over all of Israel. So not only over Judah, but he unifies the entire kingdom, and he now is the king of Israel. So this is an initial anointing of David, setting him apart, placing the Holy Spirit upon him. Notice it was in the midst of his brothers. I don't want to get too far ahead, but I do want to read this because I want to show you that this family had problems. Turn over to 1 Samuel 17:6. Let's go over just to the next chapter, and we'll look at this next week when we look at David versus Goliath. But his brothers had an attitude towards David. And who knows, maybe it stems from this anointing, Or maybe he was just, you know, the youngest one of the family. Always saying, ah, get away, you know, get away, pipsqueak. You know, you're never going to amount to anything, you know. Get away, squirt. You know, it's the thing. And it's, sometimes it's like that in a family. You got a large family. The youngest one is like, it's like, please. You know, it's like you're not even human. So just please get out of the way. You know, one of those type of attitudes. But here in 1 Samuel 17:26, David is instructed by his father to go see his brothers on the battle line as they're up against Goliath and up against the Philistines. And it says in verse 26, and then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, what will be done to the man who kills the Philistine, this is Goliath, and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? Verse 27, and the people answered him in accord with this word, thus it shall be done for the man who kills him. Now Eliab, the oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, what have you come down? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know the insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Now that says a whole lot, doesn't it? What did I do now? So you can see this was an ongoing. There was some real, you know, sibling rivalry in this family. There was some issues that were going on there. And David says, wasn't it just a question? Did I just ask a question? What are you blowing up? So I don't know where it all stems from. We don't know. The Bible doesn't really tell us. But there was some real animosity here of these brothers, specifically Eliab, the oldest, towards David. And the Bible says that at that moment of the anointing, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Now drop down to verse 14 and you'll see the opposite happens to Saul. Look at verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. So you see the Spirit leaving Saul, and you see the Spirit of God coming upon David. Coming upon David, leaving Saul. Well, you talk about an opposite that's taking place. You talk about an absolute opposite of individuals and their hearts and everything. Now, the name David simply means beloved one, is what it means. Beloved one. That's what the name David means. And David is the great-grandson of Ruth and Boaz. And we went through Ruth just some time back. We mentioned this, and we talked about how important the book of Ruth is. Because the book of Ruth brings in David. This is where David ultimately is a descendant. And so this is where the tribe of Judah comes in. So this was very, very significant. This is the bloodline of the Messiah. And if we didn't have Ruth, we'd have big problems in the Bible if we didn't have Ruth, because we'd have no way to tie Obed and eventually Boaz to the Messiah. So because of Ruth, very, very important that it gives to us this genealogy and this bloodline. And so back in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, God had made this mention regarding David. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. That's David. David is the one better than Saul, and David is the one that is a man after God's own heart. So the Bible says, after anointing David, Samuel arose and went back to Ramah. This brings us now to verses 14 and 15, and we have God and his departure. So verse 14 says, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Now we have to understand, this is Old Testament. And you're going, duh. Yeah, well, but I want to emphasize that. Because in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit never leaves a believer. It's impossible for the Holy Spirit to leave a believer. But in the Old Testament, it was different, and that's why I'm emphasizing this is Old Testament. The Spirit of God would come upon a person for years, would come upon a person for a period of time. We've seen this with Saul, specifically in chapter 11, where the Holy Spirit came upon him. But this is unique to us when we're looking at it in light of the New Testament, because in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit isn't taken from a believer. The Holy Holy Spirit seals the believer. It shows that we belong to God. The Holy Spirit will never leave us nor forsake us. The Holy Spirit dwells in the believer. But the Spirit in the Old Testament would sovereignly come upon individuals. We saw this through the Judges, where the Spirit of God would come upon a judge, and a judge would do supernatural things like Samson. Here's a man that did the Lord's work during the day and then served the devil at night. The Spirit of God would come upon him. The Spirit of God would sovereignly come on. Gideon was another one. The Spirit of God would come upon him. So back in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 9, it says that it happened that when he turned his back to leave Samuel, that God changed his heart. And that was Saul initial, where God changed this man's heart. And it mentions that the Spirit of God came upon him mightily. In chapter 11, verse 16, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul mightily. So God sovereignly came upon him. Psalm 51, verses 11 and 12, David says these words, "Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." Now notice that statement in Psalm 51, 11. "Do not take thy Holy Spirit from me." Why would David say that? Because David saw the Holy Spirit leave Saul. And I think that's probably in his mind when he's writing this verse. He's going, I don't want to turn out like Saul. I don't want the Spirit of God taken from me. Now, in the New Testament, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can be leading us to do things. The Holy Spirit can be telling us to put this off and to stop doing this and to go talk to this person, do this and that. And we can say, nope, not going to do it. Not going to do it. And we can actually grieve the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean the Holy Spirit leaves us, but we grieve the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Spirit of God because it's a person. It's not a force. It's not like Star Wars. It's a person. So we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can actually do that. John 14, 17 says, "That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." Romans chapter 8 tells us that the Spirit of God is in you, you belong to God. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't belong to God. So that's the differing point between a Christian and a non-Christian is the Christian has the Holy Spirit, the non-Christian does not. So notice it says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." You know, without the power of the Spirit, the servant of God is helpless in doing the will of God and glorifying God. You and I cannot glorify God. You and I cannot be fully obedient to God without the power of the Holy Spirit. We have to be submitted to God. We have to be. God and sin do not coexist. We've obviously seen this with Saul. It just doesn't work. John 15:5 says, "Without me, you can do nothing." And doesn't say some things, no, it says nothing. And then the Bible says that not only did God's Spirit leave, but notice this, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Now this is often one of those passages that people find very difficult, and they say, well, how could this be? Well, think of it this way. God has used the Philistines, hasn't he? God used the Philistines to discipline Israel. Matter of fact, case in point that we're looking at, God's even used Saul to discipline him, hasn't he? God used the Ammonites, the Jebusites, the electric lights. He's used them all. He's used all of them for his purpose. So why should we freak out that God can't utilize the devil? I mean, why would we freak out over this and say, well, oh, how could that be? And really, the more I look at this, the more I see how gracious God is. Why is God allowing this evil spirit to terrorize him? There's only one logical reason. God's trying to break Saul. God is trying to humble Saul. He's trying to get Saul to come to his senses, is what he's doing. So really, when you look at this from that standpoint, isn't God gracious? That God would even use the devil to try to bring this guy to the end of himself. God's not to be mocked here, and God's like, oh, you can't do that. Listen, he can do what he wants to do. He's God, and we're not. He can do what he wants to do. Now, let's be clear about this. In the New Testament, a person that has God's Spirit in them can never be demon-possessed. A genuine Christian cannot be demon-possessed. Now, let's be clear about this. It doesn't tell us that Saul was demon-possessed. It doesn't say that. It simply says that an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. And that's what it says. But we do know in the New Testament that a true child of God, someone that is born again, cannot be demon-possessed. Turn over to Matthew 12 for just a moment. I don't want to get too far out of what we're looking at, but we're here, and so we just want to talk about it for a moment. Because it seems like every year there's some new book that comes out and says, well, I know the Bible says it can't happen, but I can't help but tell you what I saw. And they'll talk about experience superseding Scripture. And Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 through 45, Jesus is very clear about this. A Christian cannot be demon-possessed. It's absolutely impossible. Matthew 12, 43 says, now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and it does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied. Uh-oh, there you go. Now that's very important. If it's occupied, can't come in. But this one is cleaned up, and it's unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. They go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. This is the way it will also be with this evil generation. So a person is exorcised of demons. The demons are cast out. The person doesn't receive God. Now they're a clean vessel. Satan comes back now with a vengeance. He now sends seven demons to occupy that person. And I say all this because there are books out like Pigs in the Parlor. That's a book that was written a number of years ago that talks about Christians being possessed. And then is it Neil Anderson, his book Bondage Breakers and all that. And they play words with semantics. They say, well, they aren't really demon-possessed. They're oppressed. Or it's kind of like a condo. God lives upstairs and the devil lives downstairs. Now, God doesn't have a roommate as Satan. This thinking is just so bizarre, and it's just not scriptural. And they go, well, I never believed in demon possession, but man, when my little grandson, I'm watching him, I take him to Staters and we go down the candy aisle, he foams at the mouth and starts freaking out, and I never believed in demon possession, but I believe it when I go to Staters down the candy aisle or something like that. And again, we're putting experience before scripture. I think all of us in here have had experiences that would contradict the Bible, but what do we hold to? We hold to the Bible, not our experience. And so again, this doesn't say he was demon-possessed. It just tells us that he was terrorized by a demon. And so verse 15, this is interesting, verse 15, Saul's servants then said to him, behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorized. Duh. We suspect that an evil spirit is giving you problems. So they pick up on this. Again, the absence of the Holy Spirit and the presence of an evil spirit. And that's what we're going to see. I mean, God has departed from his life because he's rejected God. And so that's what we're going to see now. That's just what happens. So now, verses 16 to 23, God and his providence. Let our Lord now command your servant who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall come about that when the evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well. So they're talking about how the influence of music, and music is powerful. I mean, it has a way of calming us, doesn't it? Have you ever noticed when you're in the dentist's office and they're drilling on your teeth, they're not playing a group Suicidal Tendencies while they're drilling on your teeth. In the background, they got Guy Lombardo and the Royal Canadian Nightcrawlers or something. In the background, they got this Muzak playing in the background, this real kind of mundane music playing in the background. They're not playing Indagata de Villa, all 17 and 11 seconds. They're not playing that. Or Free Bird by Lynyrd Skynyrd. They're not playing those type of songs that your mouth's getting drilled on. They're just not doing that. So they put on some soothing type of music in the background to try to get your mind off it and not get so focused on, you know, what they're saying. And so that's what they're saying. Verse 17, and Saul said to the servants, provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. So again, notice he can play well. He's skilled. So verse 18, then one of the young men answered and said, well, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who's a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, handsome man. And the Lord's with him. You're talking, this is called God's providence, isn't it? Oh, I know somebody like that. This is God's way of bringing David right into Saul's court. He needed a skillful musician, and guess what? We know one. His name is David. It's kind of unusual to find someone that's artistic and talented like that, that's also a rugged soldier and a man of blood and loves to cut people's heads off. You don't really want so much see him playing a harp or something like this. So this is kind of a different combination, isn't it? I mean, this is not an everyday combination. You don't see a football player mowing down 30 guys and then getting on a harp, playing a harp or something like that. And they call themselves the Dubs or something. It just doesn't fit. But this description of David, a mighty man of valor, virtue, strength. He's a warrior. He's a fighter. Battle, warfare. He's one who's prudent in speech. The root to that is to separate mentally, to distinguish, to understand. He's a man that uses his words. He can articulate. But most importantly, it says, and the Lord is with him. I mean, you put all those together, skillful musician, mighty man of valor, warrior, prudent in speech, handsome man. Put it all together, and he simply says the Lord's with him. Verse 19, so Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the flock. And Jesse took a donkey and loaded it with bread, a jug of wine, a young goat, and sent them to Saul by David his son. Boy, that says a lot about that family, doesn't it? You know, you don't come empty-handed, you bring something. You know, it just kind of shows this family. This is a family that's a bunch of givers. We'll see it in the next chapter when the battle, how Jesse sends a bunch of supplies to the front lines. Verse 21, and then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Well, you got to underline that Saul loved him greatly. He doesn't get much better than this. And these next two chapters, this chapter and chapter 17, are chapters in which Saul loves David. It doesn't get much better than this. I think this is probably the best portion right here. This is it. It's like chapter 11 was his chapter. This is his chapter 2. Saul loves David. Then we get to chapters 18 through 20. Saul envied David. Then we get to chapters 21 through 31. Saul exiled David. So we'll see this transition. So David's given this position of trust. He became his armor bearer. Now, again, this is a part-time position. You say, well, why do you say this? Because in 1 Samuel 17, verses 55 through 58, David does it full-time. But it seems to be a part-time position that David is taking. And I say this because in verse 22 it says, and Saul sent to Jesse saying, let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. And then in chapter 17, verse 5, we see David's back with the sheep. So he just does it for maybe a part-time basis. He seems to be going back and forth. But then at the end of chapter 17, he appears to stay with Saul. Verse 23 says, so it came about that whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, that David would take the harp, play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. I tell you, all David wants to do is be a blessing. That's all he wants to do. All we see with Saul is he's a user. That's what he's always using people. So by way of application tonight as we close, I'm going to leave us with three thoughts. I want to pull three things from this tonight. Number one, like Samuel, when disappointments come into our lives, we must move on with our lives, not allowing adversities to hinder and sidetrack us from Jesus Christ. You've had something happen to you, don't get sidetracked. Move on. Number two. For God sees not as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. We're so limited when it comes to people and persons. And number three, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Without the power of the Spirit, the servant of God is helpless to do the will of God and to glorify Jesus Christ. Sin will hamper the Holy Spirit. We will not obey God and we will not glorify God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious people you brought out midweek, Lord, to study. And I pray that you have spoken to us this evening through your word. I pray for any here tonight that are in need of prayer. They're going through adversity tonight. They're struggling. Maybe they've been knocked down and knocked out and they haven't gotten up. Well, tonight they need to get up. You want us to get up and you want us to pursue you and follow you. I pray for any here tonight that don't know Jesus Christ. Let them come to Christ tonight. Let them trust you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close tonight with a song, if God is...